Well, we have Judges chapter 3 this morning. We're seeing history as was made and why Israel did not become greater than what they did. They were at one time the nation that all other nations looked up to. But we see what was prophesied by Joshua in the 24th chapter. And I'm sure at the time of his prophecy, they probably thought he's insulting us and we don't like this necessarily, but they accepted it. But he told them they would not be able to serve God in the way that they were going at it. And so we see how that the nation did fall into that. And God, of course, deals with them now. When you look at Israel, you see that they're either being blessed or they're being chastised. And this is the indication that they are God's nation for God's purpose. God had told them this would be the case in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, that if they would obey him and keep his commandments, they would be blessed above measure. But if not, they would fall under the curses of his chastisement. It's the same today. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that anybody that's saved is a child of God, and God chastens every son whom he receives because he loves him and he cares. He just does not want us to just completely go out and ruin everything in life, but he wants us to be corrected. So these nations that are left, we saw that at the end of last week's lesson, that God left nations to prove Israel, and that is for Israel's benefit, not for Israel's hardship, but for their benefit. And first of all, I think we have to recognize that trials that are in our life, God leaves them there for a purpose. In James chapter 1, it talks about that it will improve our patience. It'll make our faith grow. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how that when we're faithful through trial, that's how we lay up treasure in heaven. We don't lay up treasure in heaven just by driving our car down the highway. There has to be something that would be an action of faith on our part that God would then give us a reward for it. So we are challenged that under trial to be our best and do our best rather than to get discouraged. Because that's what the devil wants us to do when things are not going good for you. He wants you to kind of pull back and feel sorry for yourself. But God says, no, we're to rally. And I like the terms in the Bible, gird up your loins and meet the challenge head on. You notice that it speaks in the first couple of verses. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, and notice this, to teach them war. To teach them war. That the least such as before knew nothing thereof. We know that in our world, if you cannot defend yourself, then you will be brought under someone else and oftentimes completely destroyed. So this is a reality. It's not a matter that you say is one of the best things in your life, but it's reality. And so we have to address reality when it comes to life. We cannot become so idealistic that we cannot deal with reality. We know there are some people that, well, I don't believe, you know, I don't believe this, I don't believe that, but they're ignoring reality. There's also the fact that there is a spiritual warfare, and we cannot ignore that reality. In the work of the Lord, we're not up against nations that are coming against us, but we're up against the supreme foe, Satan, and all of his allies. And when you get into the New Testament, you can see what a warfare that is. When you see how Satan mobilizes his forces against the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the reason that they brought him to the cross on their part. And then all through the book of Acts, you can see the forces of Satan working against the work of God. So when it comes to Christianity, we have to learn how to fight a spiritual warfare. And it's just as essential to our survival spiritually as it would be for any nation to have a ability to defend themselves. There's no way to be for the truth if we're not against every false way. Now, this is where the devil likes to play games. He likes to pull out certain things about Christianity, like love and grace and goodness, and then use that against what is necessary in Christianity. But I would just again say this, that all of God's good graces that he gave us are to be used his way, not our way. And we're not to invoke God's graces to just do what we want it to do, but we have to use them God's way. And so when it comes to love, we have to use that God's way. When it comes to forgiveness, we have to use it God's way. And so if we don't, we're going to get ourselves into a lot of jam. And so when you think about standing for the truth, the only way to stand for it is to be against that which is wrong. There's no way that you can be green-lighting what's wrong and still be for the truth. There's no way that can happen. So there has to be this stand against that which would be against the people of God. They could not survive unless they knew what it was to stand against the enemy. There's no way that they could. In Psalm chapter 119, just to sort of touch base with the spiritual reality of this, in Psalm chapter 119, and there in verse 127 and 128, therefore I love thy commandments above fine gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. In life, there are some things that you have to have enough disagreement with them and enough rejection of them just to survive. There's a whole lot of things that are not good for you. And if you don't have a negative response toward that, why then it will come into your life and it will ruin you. Spiritually speaking, just as we are to acknowledge all truth, we are to equally disagree with all error. There has to be that balance. They cannot be confused. And of course, the devil wants to come along and invoke some of God's graces to counteract that and say, oh, well, you shouldn't say anything about anybody's belief. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. No. The only way you can be standing for the truth is if you are equally standing against error. There's no way that you can confuse that and mix them up. So he had to teach them war in order to be able to survive. It is in the interest of Christianity to produce soldiers for spiritual warfare. We have to have that. Going over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and you will notice, beginning in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not just say, well, I don't want to say anything about it. Stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What's standing? standing for the truth and standing against the evil. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and then, of course, asking for prayer that the word of God might be preached without any hesitation. So, survival. You have to be able to do what's right and stand against what's wrong. There's no way that you can survive if you do not have both. Both of them have to be there. So God left these nations to teach them war. And so he names some of those nations now in verse 5. And then in verse 3. And then in verse 4 it says, they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So this was a spiritual opportunity, because faith is made strong through trials and testings. Every generation is left to face trials and temptations. The trials and temptations that you face as a parent, if you succeed with those, that doesn't mean your children are automatically going to be successful. They have to face those trials too. Every generation has to face the trials. Every generation has to learn what it is to stand by faith. And sometimes that can be forgotten, because we can just assume that if we have, you know, had a pretty good stand ourselves, that it's just going to follow into our family. Not necessarily. The example is there, but the choice is still the person. They have to learn to stand by faith on their own. So Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 that he was going to have to fight the good fight of faith. And there's no other way that he could go forward with his life spiritually. So this testing, these obstacles that God left before them was for their benefit. It was not to trip them up, because we can only really have strength and know what victory is when we actually go through and face the trial and pass the test. And of course, God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That means that we never accomplish a point where we're victory destined, and we cannot fail anymore because we have succeeded to such a height. It's not true. Every Christian, no matter what level you're on, you're still going to have to take heed lest you fall. And that's something that we see throughout the scripture, that sometimes there's too much comfort that a person can have rather than to be vigilant in their life. So by learning spiritual subjection from God, we'll have its benefits against Satan and our adversaries. There's only one defense against the devil's power, and that's the word of God. We have to have a firm stand upon God's word. So we learn what it is to be subject to God, to gain his benefit, by patiently submitting to God under our difficulties. And Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Faithfulness on the part of Israel would have opened a door for untold blessings. There's no way that we could ever know how high Israel could have attained unless they did attain it, because Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that God is exceeding abundantly able to do above all that we ask or think. Don't ever put a limit on God. Don't ever say, well, you know, I don't see how this can happen. I don't see how this can work out, because there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And there are verses in the Bible that speak of God's people limiting the Holy One of Israel. None of us attain to what we ought to attain to, but Paul said, keep on. Even though we haven't attained, yet we're to keep on striving to attain. Now we come to the first major downfall that is recorded for us. In verse 5, it says, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. All right, let's stop right there for a moment. Is that what God said they were to do? No. God said, you drive them out. You drive them out. Now, somebody, oh, that's cruel. Well, all right, we'll see why God said drive them out. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, and there in verse 2, God told them, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And then in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I might say this, any negative response or misunderstanding that we might have about what we read in the Bible means we need to grow in our understanding. It doesn't mean that there's something faulty there. It means we have not yet risen to the occasion of understanding the reality. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and there in verse 16, of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And here's the reason, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done under their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Now, keep in mind, these nations had already crossed the line with God. God had told Abraham that he would not move the people of Israel into the land of Canaan until the iniquity of those inhabitants was full. That is, they had reached a point of no return with God. So that's what the people are. God sent a flood back in Noah's day to deal with that. But now he says, I'm going to use Israel to drive them out and destroy them. The iniquity is full. They have crossed the line with God. So Israel is commanded, you drive them out, you destroy them. You cleanse the land of them. Don't let them be there. Well, back in Judges chapter 3 and verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. They didn't do what God said. So what do you have? You have omission. Omission, failing to do what God said. So what happens? They took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughter to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Would they have served Balaam and the groves? Would they have forgotten the Lord if they had first done what God said? And the answer is no. So one thing leads to another now. And God knew ahead of time how that sin would be progressive. It is progressive. Anything that we allow that we know is not right is an open door then. It's kind of like if you have a bunch of cattle in a pen and you open the gate. What's going to happen? They're all eventually going to get out. Not just one, but all of them eventually will get out. So they failed through omission. So here is a pattern of failure. And they didn't hearken to God. And of course, it was easier to just let them stay. And just maybe smile at them rather than say, get out. So it was easier for the moment to be the good guy and I know there was someone I knew that always kind of applied that, do the more Christian thing. So it was easier to be the good guy and not destroy these people for the moment, but you see how it turned out in the end. Separation broke down. They're now dwelling among, they're now intermarrying. And God told him in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4 again how this would turn out. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4. You know, in any time that I have any thoughts differing from what the Bible places before me, I know that I have a need to understand more about God. And it's not that my judgment is the correct one. Never is my judgment the correct one if I'm disagreeing with something in the Bible. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So this would be fatal for him if they did this. Well, it was enticing. They didn't drive them out. Now they're enticed. This is what they want now. You know, there's hardly any stronger pull on a person than the pulls of fleshly desire when it comes to something like this. So now they're in the fire. They're being overcome by these desires. And it's just like now, okay, well, yeah, I know it may not be what God says, but how can anything be so wrong to feel so good? So we'll just go ahead with it. So they did. They're carnal-minded now. They're dull spiritually. And, of course, this is a sure end. It's not a remote possibility of what's going to happen when they turn away from God. Serving idols now, in verse 7. Went from failing to do what God said all the way to the depth of serving idols. How in the world can there be such a fall? Well, just run these things by your thinking a little bit. If we can accept omission, and that is not doing what we know God wants us to do, then we can accept transgression, and that is going against God. If we can accept not doing what God says do, we can also accept them doing what he says don't do. If we can ignore God's will, we can ignore his person. If we can prefer other things to God, we can put God below everything else. So this is how spiritual decline occurs systematically, just sort of like a guillotine. I don't know where that thought came from, but, you know, just swings and keeps getting lower and swing gets lower and finally it does its job. So that's the way that things work. And anyone who can ignore divine authority can worship an idol. Anytime we can ignore the truth, we can accept that which is false. And that's why Christ made a very affirmative stand on worship. That is that when you worship God, it must be in spirit and in truth. You cannot compromise worship with that which is not according to the Bible. You cannot do it because of where it will lead to and what will happen. Well, in verse 8 now, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand. And if you happen to want to get a favorite pet and want a name for it, here's a good one. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the Lord sold them. Now, God says that if you love your children, you will chastise them. God had told him that he would judge them if they turned to idolatry. God's word is just as true in judgment as it is in grace. And so this is God's sovereignty over his people. This is the evidence that they belong to God. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 through 18, you have references of how that God deals and God will destroy those things that are not acceptable to him. And so God's anger was hot. That means it was definitely going to move. It wasn't out of control, but it was going to act. So apart from God's enduring mercy, they would have been totally consumed. But rather, God sends punishment upon them to bring them to the point where they would have to call and turn it unto him. So that's what they did. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, see, that was the purpose of this, to get the people to turn back to him. And it was a hard lesson for them. But the Spirit of, it says, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So God's mercy is involved with his chastisement, the purpose to bring them back, lest they just totally come to a point where he has to destroy them like he did the other nations. So God gave them a deliverer. You remember Othniel? He was the man that when Caleb made an offer that whoever will conquer this great enemy out here, I will give them my daughter to wife. Well, this man stepped up. And that was a very wise thing on the part of Caleb, because first of all, he couldn't have done it if he wasn't right with God and God giving him that victory. So he had to be a man of faith, a man that truly had faith. And secondly, he wouldn't have done this if he didn't love the woman. You know, you're just not going to go out here and take on an enemy for some woman that you don't know even anything about her. So you can see that there were two things that revealed the character of this person, a faithful man and a man that really was a true husband and a true partner in life. So we have a man who knew what it was to fight the Lord's battles and to be delivered by the Lord. That's Othniel. And no doubt he had remained faithful through Israel's decline spiritually, because verse 10, you see the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And of course, God doesn't use vessels that are not right with him. So he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So we have a man that no doubt had remained faithful. So we find that in his life of past victories of faith, kind of like David, when David, first of all, was faced with a lion and a bear, and God gave him a victory over that, then that became a stepping stone to go out and face the giant. So Othniel had some experiences of victory God given in the past, and they are now a stepping stone unto a greater victory. So this tells us it's important that we do not yield unto things, no matter how small they might be, that we need to gain a spiritual victory over, because if we yield unto anything, it will be a humiliating defeat rather than a stepping stone to something greater. Well, several things mentioned about what Othniel did. First of all, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. So what does that mean? He got rid of the idolatrous worship. He set things in order. And Samuel, when Israel was needing God's help in his time, in 1 Samuel 7, he said, if you want the Lord to help you, get rid of all your idols, turn your heart completely over to God and serve him, in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. So we must conquer this sin in our heart and overthrow it first by faith if we expect God to help us. because Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Othniel knew that for him to lead Israel to victory, he was going to have to first get Israel right with God. And if he could not get Israel right with God, he shouldn't expect a victory on the battlefield. So this first thing, he judged Israel. He set things in order there. And then he went to war. And of course, at that point, God gave a victory unto him. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here's a testimony to Israel as to what they needed to be overcomers rather than be overcome. And they had been ignoring the need for that when you see in verse 5 where they dwelt among the Canaanites. They did not see the need to be an overcomer, and they were overcome. If we don't see a need to overcome by obeying God, we will be overcome. Now the second apostasy begins in verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again. So 40 years go by. Things have settled down. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So they're back to this same thing again. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now think about that. It wasn't that they just happened to have a flat tire, but God caused them to have a wreck. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm not too worried about it because I think I'm in good health and everything going good for me. Well, God can send it. And he does. He can send the judgments. He can make it happen. And he did. He made it happen. And things that are wrong in God's sight are sin. And so this is a repeated sin. They knew better. And you would think that wayward minds would be reproved by what they had experienced in the past. But not so. Just a repeat of that again. Rather, here's the way the devil works it. 40 years go by, everything has been good now. So to think about, well, yeah, you know, there's good days and bad days. So what happened back then was just a bad time, rather than to think that it was really a chastisement of God. People can dismiss things and say, well, you know, there's ups and downs all the time. So what happened back then, probably, you know, would have happened no matter what. So why should we worry about it? That's gone. So that's the devil has a great way of dismissing things in our minds if we allow that to happen. So you find now that Eglon gathers him an army of the Ammonites and Amalek, and went up and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Their first stint of oppression was 8 years. Now it's 18. So it gets worse. Rather than for it to be a little lighter, it gets worse. And I think that whatever God has to do to counteract disobedience in the lives of his children, he'll do it. And if the first one don't work, he'll bring a second one, and it'll be a whole lot harder than what the first one was. So God strengthened a hand to oppress Israel. God used the enemy to chastise Israel. And of course, if you can think about all the enemies that there could be against Christian people, well, God doesn't want to do it, but if he has to, he'll use the enemy to punish disobedience on the part of his people. 18 years now of bitter suffering, and God is collecting what Israel had failed to pay unto him. Now, when they cry out unto the Lord, in verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer Ehud, the son of Gera Benjamite, a man left-handed. I know it's probably too early in the day, but just because it says he was a man left-handed doesn't mean he didn't have a right hand, okay? He probably had both of them. So anyway, I know it's early in the day, so. But by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Just trying to see if you're awake. You know, keep you in connection here. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges and a cubit length. He did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man, so a pretty good BMI. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and killed him, of course. So Ehud then, as you read the story, he locked the doors of the parlor when he went out. And when you see in the 24th verse that the servants of the servants of Eglon, Ehud is the right guy and Eglon is the bad guy. When the servants of Eglon came to check on him, found his doors locked, they thought, well, he's taking a nap. And of course they waited for a period of time and then they did discover he was dead, but that period of time gave Ehud enough time to get far enough away to where that they could not apprehend him. And so when he got far enough away, in verse 27, it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. They slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So lusty is referring to the fact that they were like young, strong men. And so the best that Moab had fell before them. So Moab was subdued that day. Now think about that a little bit. One day they were delivered from something that had oppressed them 18 years. So that's how great God's deliverance was for them. And I think that you can see the mercy of God again. And then in verse 31, after the land, well, it says in verse 30 that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, fourscore years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, an ox goad is a prodding instrument to keep the animals moving when they want to just get lazy. And didn't have a weapon of war, but just a farm instrument. And he killed 600 men. Now, how could he do that? Well, God enabled him. And it was all for the deliverance of his people. So God raises up people to serve him when the need is there. And I think that this tells us we should not fear, but we definitely want to take care of our faith. Because if we let our faith go, then it don't matter at that point, because rather than just an enemy being greater than us, God will be against us. And that's surely going to bring us down. So we need to maintain our faith. So God uses the weak things of the world. This man was just a Benjamite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, I believe. And he, of course, was one that God used and gave a testimony to Israel that it doesn't matter if it's from a small source in Israel or somebody famous, that they can still have God's deliverance. Well, what we're beginning to see now in our study is rather than Israel being a conquering nation, their greatest accomplishments were just to be delivered from those that conquered them. And I think that's definitely a tale of why they did not attain to the height that God would have them. Because if all you get done is just fixing what breaks down, you're not going to make too much progress. And that's basically what's happening to them spiritually. They're just getting what breaks down by their sin fixed, but they're not making any progress. And it could have been the other way if they would just stay with God.